Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 13. It says Mark, but it's not Mark, it's Matthew. That's a typo. I have to talk to my typist. It's not Raylene. Yeah, I didn't mention names. Not going to name names. What's that from? Matthew 13, verse 24, parable of the weeds. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. While everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat into my barn and bring it into my barn." Let's bow our hearts together and let's ask God's blessing as we look to His Word tonight. Father, once again we praise and bless Your name for Your presence and Your Spirit here in this place. We thank You, God, for once again an opportunity to praise You and to exalt You. Lord, as we look to Your Word tonight, we just ask earnestly for Your anointing. Give, Lord, not only words to the speaker tonight, but give us all an understanding heart. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our study on the parables, what's known as the kingdom parables, or a group of illustrations that Jesus Christ shared. Primarily in Matthew chapter 13, but as we saw last week from Mark chapter 4, but primarily from Matthew 13, parables which help us understand the nature of God's kingdom, which if we have accepted Christ as our Savior, we're part of that kingdom. And so we need to understand as much as we can about what it means to be a part of that kingdom, what our duties and responsibilities are, what dangers lie in this kingdom. Not that God's kingdom is dangerous, but God's kingdom does have enemies. And this side of glory, we need to be watchful against those enemies. And of course, we need to also understand our privilege as citizens of the kingdom of God. We began several weeks ago by talking about the parable of the planter or the sower and the seed. How it shared the call of God upon us to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the parable of the growing seed. How not only do we have a responsibility to spread the gospel or to share the gospel, we also have the responsibility to nurture what has been shared or sown by our prayers and by discipleship. But to be mindful that just like a regular plant, there are things that we do in the natural, but as far as the growth of the kingdom of God within an individual, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who brings about that growth. If we're faithful in sharing, we're faithful in praying, we're faithful in discipling and loving and nurturing, then we don't have any cause to feel guilty or bad if we don't see people progressing as they should. We don't have to worry if they'll progress or not, because if we've done our part, the rest is in God's hands. I mean, we do have a responsibility, but as far as growth, as 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us, it's God who gives the increase. And tonight we're going to look at the parable of the weeds. And as we look through this parable, we're going to have several questions that we might have answered for us. One question might be, why are there so many different religions and beliefs in the world? How come, you know, there's all these things? Wouldn't it be a lot better And wouldn't it be easier if there was just Jesus and there wasn't Buddha or Confucius or some of these other things? And why have they been allowed to prosper? And with everything that is against us, is there any hope for the true church? And what will happen to these different religions? And what will happen to us as well, the true church, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? And this parable gives us some insight concerning that. Let's begin by looking at the elements of the parable. And to do so, we've read the parable as Jesus shared it. Now we're going to skip down to verses 36 through 43. And we're going to look at Christ's explanation of this parable, what this parable meant. And we're going to begin by looking at the different elements, what the elements of the parable, what they represent. And the first element is found in verse 37. I'm going to begin with 36, but then read 37 as well. Matthew 13:36, "Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man.'" Okay, so as far as the planter, in this scripture, the planter is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he, as far as planting, we talked about what is planted, and good seed is the Word of God. And the Word of God springs forth from Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we know this by studying John chapter 1. In fact, two scriptures in particular bear this out as far as the planting ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as Him being the source of seed and the source of new life. The Bible says in John chapter 1 that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that, of course, speaks of who Jesus is. He is the Word. Everything that this book talks about is Christ. Everything we need to know about Christ is in this book. He is the Word. By His Word, the world was created. The worlds were established. The Word of Christ is very powerful. By His Word comes healing. And as we studied in the parable of the sower and the seed, it's by His Word what happens in us. We become saved. We enter into the kingdom of God. It's the sowing of the seed, which is what? The Word of God, which brings forth life and bring forth a harvest. So Jesus is the source of life. He's the Word made flesh. John chapter 1, verse 4 also says, "In Him was life, and that life was the light of men." So He's not just the source, He is that which causes us to grow. So He is the planter. He's the one planting the seed and causing us to grow. Verse 38, first part of that, "The field is the world." And of course, this isn't so much talking about this rock or planet that we live on. It's talking about the universe and all mankind. In fact, what makes up the world? The Greek word is the word cosmos, which is more than just the earth. It's talking about everything. Now, in the world, there is natural, right? We have the natural, things that we can feel and touch and see. But isn't there more to the world than that which we can just touch and feel and see? Even people, isn't there more to us than just flesh and blood? Well, certainly there is. There's intellect, of course. There's will. There's love. There's hope. There's intangible things. Things that we might have difficulty trying to describe. Things that we really can't see as far as our natural senses, our five senses. But things that we know are real and alive and are as much of a part of living as this pew or this building or the flesh that contains our spirit and our soul. So it's talking about the Word, and the world is talking about everything. Both the material and the spiritual world in which we live, which is very much interconnected. Verse 38 goes on to say, give us insight as far as what the seed is. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. Now, of course, the sons of the kingdom, or the children of the kingdom, are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But we, when we accept Christ as Savior, we become children by adoption. We're born into sin, and so we're born separated from God. But when we accept Christ, our sins are washed away, and we become children of the King, joint heirs with Christ. And we talked about this earlier in our study. And so, as His children, we are symbolized here in this Scripture as good seed. Now, some may say this is a contradiction to what Jesus said was the seed in the parable of the sower and the seed. What was the seed? What did the seed symbolize earlier in Matthew's gospel? The Word. The seed was the Word of God. Now, some may say that's a contradiction, and if so, then how are we to know exactly what different things are as far as what they represent in Scripture? Scripture tells us. But is there much different between the believer and the seed that's sown in the believer's life? Is what Jesus is saying... I'm sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off. Is what Jesus saying here as far as what the seed is, or the plant is the sons of God, is there much difference there between what Jesus said the seed was in Luke's Gospel chapter 8 being the Word of God? Exactly. Can we be a believer without the Word? No. So are they compatible? Entirely compatible. So it's not a different symbol. It just brings that symbol on a little bit farther. So the seed brings forth the Word, or the seed is the Word, and just as natural seed brings fruit, so spiritual seed, the Word of God, brings fruit, which is life. Fourthly, there are the weeds. Third part of verse 38. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. So these two are people. They're not things, but they're children of the evil one. Now, this is not talking about evil spirits. Some people might think, well, this must be talking about demons. But did Satan have any children? No, who created demons or demonic forces? Well, God did, not as demons. He created them, and I agree completely with it. He created them as angels, but as we've talked about in earlier studies, one third of the angelic hosts fell with Satan, and so became ugly and evil and dark, became demonic forces bent against God. And so they're not His children. They're His compatriots, but not as children. Children are something you beget. And has Satan begotten children on this earth? Not natural children, but in a sense, mankind becomes his children when they follow what he says. Now, what is one way the enemy has come against mankind? Not just the church, but all mankind. What are some of the ways that Satan comes against mankind? Lying and deceit. Specifically, how does Satan lie? In what way? What way? Subtle. Subtle, yes, but as far as essence. Mind, and that'd be where, but the essence of the lie. What is he lying about? He's lying about God. Exactly. Adam and Eve. Eve, he was trying to destroy the Word of God, what God had commanded Eve to do. And so Satan is doing the same thing. So basically, the words of Satan are exactly opposite from the words of whom? God. And so we can expect almost an opposite effect. What is the effect of the seed of the Word of God when it's planted in good earth, a good open soul? It produces fruit. It grows, it germinates. That person becomes a child of God. Consequently, or inversely, what would be the response of of the false teaching or the seed of Satan if it's accepted by someone. It destroys them. They become not a believer in Christ, but a believer in something other than Christ, which means they are anti-Christ. And if you are anti-Christ, then you are sons of the devil or children of the devil, sons or daughters of the devil. So the weeds are children and followers of Satan because they are those who have accepted his teaching. Verse 39, the enemy who sows them is the devil. Satan, of course, is the adversary. He's the one who has opposed Christ from the time that he was cast out of heaven. And his mission is to destroy everything that Christ has done and to keep people from accepting Jesus. In this case, Jesus chooses to use the word devil. Notice he doesn't call Satan, Satan in this verse. Or remember we talked about Beelzebub in another study. He calls him devil. And what the Greek word for devil is the word diablos, which I think is also the Spanish word. And it means accuser or slanderer. So it falls right in line with what we've been talking about as far as how Satan establishes false religion on the earth. And how does he do so? One way, by false teaching. By false teaching. There's another way to heaven. All roads lead to heaven. Or there's no heaven at all. I mean, you have your garden variety of deceit that's in the world today. Some many roads that are to heaven. Some it's only my road, not your road. Not Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Some, there's no road. There is no heaven. There's a lot of different avenues of deceit that are out there. And all of these teachings, they are essentially slander against Christ, slander against the message of the gospel, and slander against the church. Verse 39 talks also about the harvest. The harvest is at the end of the age. And so this speaks about some of the events which will revolve around the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't time great now? I mean, it could be better, but our lives are blessed. But how many are thankful that a better time is coming? At the end of this age, and probably sooner than we might think, will come to an end. And the dawn of a brand new, better, perfect age will happen. And we thank God for that. I don't know. That's very interesting. I haven't heard anything about 888. New beginnings? Oh, 8 would be the number of new beginnings. And 2 days from now would be 888. I don't know if God's calendar is lines up with our calendar or not. So people like to say that, but you got to be very careful. There's a lot of different things. I remember in Bible school, there was a little booklet out, 88 Reasons Why Jesus was going to return in 88. How many remember that? Anyone remember that? And and we're all here. He was still here. And in fact, he wrote a book before that, the same type of thing, like Jesus was coming in 76 or something. But I guess there were fewer reasons then. But yeah, I hadn't heard anything about that. Regarding the coming of Christ, no man knows the day or the hour. We'll know the times and the seasons. So definitely there's a feel of that in the air. And the important thing is just to be ready because it can be any time. And specific date. If someone says they know, they need to read their Bible because Jesus said he doesn't even know. And it's hard to believe that Jesus would know because Jesus knows all things. But he has made the decision not to know. And we'll understand it fully when we see Jesus Christ face to face. But as far as a specific date, we won't know. And but Amen. That's the first. I wish I had a better answer for you, but that's the first I've heard of it. The harvest. So it speaks of the end of the age and the numerous events that will revolve around the second coming of Christ. And it speaks or boils things down to two major events that will happen at the end of the age when Christ returns as it relates to the church. You know, there'll be a lot of things that happen, but what this speaks to is what's going to happen to mankind. Not so much the church, I meant to say mankind, everyone. First, the just, they're going to be rewarded, but the wicked are going to be condemned. So that's the essence of this scripture. Verse 39, the harvesters and the servants are the enemy. The enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age. And the harvesters are angels. And may or may not be essential for us to know that. I think it speaks of not only the harvesters, but it also, this refers to the identity of the servants. In verse 27, again, looking at this parable and how this parable proceeds. A man, he goes out, he plants good seed. The enemy plants bad seed. And when the seed begins to sprout, the servants notice that it's bad, that there's weeds. There are weeds that are growing. And he brings it to the attention of the master. Now the servants, and I'm making my own supposition, but I think it's a fair supposition, are also angels. Because the ones who are working in the field during the growing season would be the same as the ones who are working in the field during the harvesting. So it speaks to the ministry of angels. And so, maybe not so much as it pertains to the full understanding of this parable, but we are given some insight in this parable regarding the ministry of angels. And the first aspect would be that angels stand in the presence of God not only to praise God, but also to give counsel. Now, what type or what form of government is God using to illustrate how heaven and how His kingdom is run? I just said it, kingdom. It's a kingdom, which is ruled by a king. Now, throughout time, as far as kings, do kings simply rule by themselves, or do they have those officers of the court and servants in the court and counselors there to help him make his decisions? Sure, every time we read either the history of Israel or Judah or even Pharaoh and some of the others, they just weren't making decisions themselves. If they truly wanted to be a good king or a good ruler, they would seek the advice and counsel of others. Now, Jesus does not need advice. He's perfect in wisdom. But that is part of the ministry of angels. They do have a purpose. And I'm not just saying that as far as this illustration, the angels come and or the servants come and make a report to the master. This is also seen in other scriptures. If someone would please read for us Luke chapter 1, verse 19. Okay, so here this one angel, Gabriel, is one who stands in God's presence. So angels stand in the presence. No great revelation there, but I do want to bring that out. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Okay, so I'm sorry, was there more to that verse? Hey, and just a further elaboration on Luke chapter 1:19, angels coming before God to present themselves before God. And in a sense, God was giving an audience to them. Because as you read, and I'm sure most, if not all of us, are familiar with Job chapter 1, Job questions Satan. So it was a time for discussion. So angels are there, and they do praise God, especially the classification of cherub as far as angel, but angels also are those who present themselves before God and who perhaps minister to God in the area of counsel. We have an example of this in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 19 and 20, if someone would read that for us. And as you're searching, just to set that up, this was the words of a prophet. The name of the prophet was Micaiah. And he was sharing with King Ahab and the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, what was going on in heaven regarding their future as kings. 1 Kings 22, verses 19 and 20. It's 1 Kings 22, 19 and 20. Mm-hmm. Yes. 1 Kings 22, 19 and 20. Okay. And here we have a glimpse in heaven. And God, as He's making divine decision, does so with counsel. Now, you know, God, of course, doesn't need to. He created the world in perfect wisdom. But in sharing and giving purpose to the angelic beings, He does ask counsel of them from time to time. And that's also, I think, a good example for us. If God uses counsel, and of course God doesn't need counsel, how much more so should we, as in following His example, seek out counsel as well? So, not a main thrust in the scripture, but I thought I would bring it out. It does give us some insight as far as one of the aspects of the ministry of angels. The second aspect in this scripture is that angels assist mankind in their journey to eternity. Angels assist mankind in their journey to eternity. Who binds up the wheat and brings them into the barn, which would symbolize bringing the just into the heavenly realms? Angelic beings. And I also believe angels assist in the punishment or condemnation of the evil and the wicked. Now this isn't something we just derive from the scripture. If someone would read for us Luke chapter 16, verse 22. And this is the account of Lazarus and the rich man, the beggar Lazarus, not the friend of Jesus. Okay, so the believer at death. Here was a righteous man, Lazarus, and we know he was righteous because he went to a place called paradise, or Abraham's bosom, a good place, a place for the righteous dead. Did he go alone? An angel escorted him there. You know, one of the fears I think all mankind has is death. No one looks forward to death. And even though we're looking forward to being with Jesus, I don't think anyone's looking forward to the means of getting there. You know, death, it's an enemy. And it's not something that should be embraced. But no matter what state we might be in, and I'm not just talking about physical state, but, you know, as far as if we're with people or without people, if we're in good circumstances or unpleasant circumstances, we have an assurance from Scripture that who will be with us when we go from this life to the next life? God will send His own special messengers to be our escort. We won't be alone. And it'll be more of a blessing when it's actually happening. But we should get a little bit of peace about that, especially, and I know most of us here, if not all, are in good health and are looking forward to many years, but at some point we will have to contemplate the fact that we will die. And it's, you know, not to be facetious, but it is a fact of life. Nobody knows our time. That's a very good point. When thinking about death and struggling with some of the unpleasant aspects of death, it's good to fill our minds with some of the promises that we have in the Word of God, including that when it's my time, I'm not going alone. God is going to send an entourage to usher me into His presence. I won't have to wonder where I'm going. It's not going to be a scary thing. It's going to be a wonderful thing. And so just as far as something pleasant, the angels will be involved with the rapture of the church. Mark 13:27. If someone would read that for us. Okay, so when we're translated, God's going to send His angels. They're going to be involved in the rapture process. How exactly, we don't know, but they're going to be there. We won't be alone then either. Bless God. But angels will also be involved with delivering unbelievers to places of punishment. I didn't print out the scriptures, but I'll read them for you quickly tonight. And we know this from Revelation 20. And angels are somewhat of God's messengers, but they also do things for God. You could also, and I almost hate to use the term enforcer, but in some ways they are the enforcers of the Word of God in His kingdom. Chapter 20, verse 1, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having a key to the abyss, or the bottomless pit, holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. This talks about the end of the tribulation period when Jesus Christ returns. And at that point, when Christ returns, God will send an angel to bind Satan and to cast him into a place called the bottomless pit or the abyss, and where he'll descend for 1,000 years and won't cause any trouble to any person. And so it's the will of God that Satan go into this bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and angels make it happen. I mean, God could speak and it happens, but angels as ministering spirits, that's part of their ministry. Later on in this chapter, we see that Satan, of course, is loosed and he'll go out for a time. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur when the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. It doesn't specifically say that an angel throws him in there, but the fact is he was thrown. And so the indication there that the being throwing him, or beings, would be angels, as those who minister or enforce the Word of God. And unfortunately, I think angels will also have the very, very unpleasant job of casting the wicked. And when I say that, I don't mean to say we're the nice people and people out there aren't nice people. We're all wicked. The only difference is the blood of Jesus has been applied to our lives. But the wicked who haven't accepted Christ, the Bible says that they too will be thrown into the pit of fire. And so angels will have this very, very unpleasant task of doing that. I saw the dead, verse 12, small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Very unpleasant scriptures, but scriptures that are in there for us. And although we might not be the people actually throwing people into the lake of fire, I'm firmly convinced and believe that we will witness this horrible thing. And so may we do everything in our power to make sure as few people as possible face that terrible, terrible fate of eternal punishment in the lake of fire. We'll pick up on the parable in 3 weeks, because the next 2 weeks I'll be on vacation. And Brother Reuben will be doing some teaching on Wednesday night, so look forward to him and what he has to share. But regarding the parable, this parable doesn't speak so much as far as what goes on in the local church, but it speaks more of what is going on in a global sense. And so If you get a chance before 2 weeks from tonight, which is, I'm not sure what it is. What's today? The 6th? The 20th? August 20th? I just so wrapped up, you know. I remembered I got flowers today. I was good. Well, I'm going to quit while I'm behind and just pray. Amen. Matt, would you close us with a word of prayer?